Please turn with me in your Bible this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. While you're turning, let me welcome you to the service tonight. It is good to see you here this evening. Trust that you're able to get your Sunday afternoon nap and get all rested up for the week that's before us. Someone told me recently that's what SAINT stands for. Sunday afternoon is nap time, is what SAINT stands for. So I hope you did your saintly responsibility today. Got your nap, got ready for the week that's before us, and we'll look forward to seeing you. It's hard to believe, after the service tonight, the week will be half over already. We'll have three services behind us, three to go. So I trust that you are using the time to invite others to come and using the opportunity to grow in your own spiritual walk with the Lord as we study the Word of God. I appreciate you being here this evening, and I trust you have come looking for what God has for you from His Word tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Have you ever found yourself saying, I wish I knew that was going to happen? If I'd seen that coming, I could have been a little more prepared, a little more ready for the situation. Well, Paul is writing to Timothy to let him know what's going to happen, so he can be prepared, so he can be ready. Paul's writing from prison. The year is about 66. Paul knows that he's facing execution. In fact, this is the last letter that we have written from the Apostle Paul. Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. Timothy was saved under the ministry of the apostle. He was mentored and discipled by Paul. And Paul had invested a great deal of time and energy in the life of this young man. And now he's writing to him and saying, listen, I want you to be ready for what is coming. I want you to be prepared for what's going to take place in the last days. In chapter 2 and verse 1 of the second epistle, he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He said, you need to be strong. Why did he need to be strong? Chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he said, I want to warn you, you're going to face hard times. There are going to be perilous times. I want you to be ready for that trouble. And then the instruction that he gives to Timothy, I think, is very appropriate for the day in which we live. Because if we look at our society, a post-Christian society, I think that we very well could be facing perilous times in the near future if things keep going as they are. Fact of the matter is, in the last days, there will be perilous times. Question is, how soon, when will it take place? So as we look at this passage of Scripture this evening, let's look at it as an opportunity to be prepared, to be informed about what we are going to face in the coming days. But before we examine this passage of Scripture, let's take a moment and ask God to speak to our hearts. As you pray silently this evening, ask God to challenge your heart, to show you why He has brought you to this service, and then I'll pray, and then we'll examine God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here this evening. We thank you for your word. We're thankful for the fact that it's true. We're thankful that you've given us all that we need to know to live lives of godliness and holiness that would honor you. We thank you for your spirit who works in our lives, gives us understanding, convicts us, draws us to yourself. Father, I pray that tonight he would have freedom to work in our lives in such a way that we would leave the service tonight in greater conformity to the image of your Son. We thank you for what you'll accomplish tonight. Father, we know that in our own abilities, our own strength, we can accomplish nothing. So we thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is writing Timothy. He says, Timothy, I don't want you to be caught off guard. I want you to know what's coming. I want you to be prepared for what's coming in the future. Now, Paul had already experienced persecution in his ministry. He knew what hard times were all about. And when he's writing to Timothy, he's saying, listen, I've been there, I've been through this, but you are going to face it as well, and I want you to be prepared for what is coming. It's interesting that Paul didn't start warning him just in the last letter. In fact, he did so in the first letter as well. Look with me back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. He said, listen, I want to warn you, last days are going to be some that are going to bail out. There are going to be some that are going to become apostates. Now, why did he give them that warning? Look in verse 6 of chapter 4. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. He said, the reason why I'm giving you this warning is because I want to impress upon you how important it is that you understand the truth and that you teach this truth, that you prepare others to take the stand they need to take in those days. He gives them warning, but he does so, and I think it's important to notice this, he does so with an attitude not of doom and defeat, but he does so with a sense of realism and optimism. You know, a lot of times you hear warnings about the coming troubles in the future, and it's like, oh man, this is terrible. And it's all kind of a defeatist, gloomy, doom and death type of scenario. That was not the case with the Apostle Paul. He was realistic, but he was optimistic. I know there are some people that they're total pessimists, and what they say is, well, I'm just being realistic. Well, you can be realistic and be optimistic. There are other people that think, well, if they're optimistic, then they're not being realistic. They're living in some kind of a Pollyanna kind of mindset. No, you can be realistic. You can know the truth, but we have every reason to be optimistic about the outcome of the situation in the future. Paul says, listen, you're going to have a rough road to travel. That's being realistic, realism. But you're going to travel it successfully and think about what's at the end of the road. That's the optimistic part of his message. And so we find that he comes to much the same conclusion over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as well. But he tells us, listen, this is what to expect. All the more reason to be faithful. All the more reason to stand for the truth of the Word of God. There are others who will fall away, become apostates, but don't you be one of them. Stand true to the Word of God. So he continues in the third chapter of 2 Timothy to give him the characteristics of the times. This is what you can expect to see in society around us in the last days. And I should mention that these are also characteristics that you and I as believers want to make sure are not showing up in our lives as Christians. It is easy for us to start drifting into the mindset of the world because it is so prevalent, so prominent. These are characteristics of those who are not living for the Lord, should not be a part of our life. Listen to what he says here in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. He says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. He says, these are the characteristics of the times. Now, when you look at these characteristics that Paul has listed, it's a little hard to categorize them, group them in a logical order. That is really frustrating to a preacher. You know, I love things that kind of fall in nice, neat, outlinable categories. But as I looked at this, I thought, I don't see a really good outline, a good way to categorize these characteristics. But the more I read it, it did seem to be that they fall into categories according to the object of their affection. What it is they love. First of all, he says, they will be lovers of themselves, there in verse 2. It's interesting, and I should remind us, that these are characteristics of the ungodly. They will be lovers of themselves. Paul's saying, this is not a good thing. It's interesting that what Paul said is really a sinful attitude today is being promoted as a virtue. They're saying we ought to love ourselves more. We need greater self-esteem. The problem is you don't love yourself enough. Well, I think it's quite clear to those of us who know the Bible, problem is they love themselves too much. They have too much self-esteem rather than esteeming others better than themselves. So we find that it's interesting that what is sinful biblically is today being promoted as a virtue. You need to have good self-esteem. But he says they're lovers of themselves. And the resulting characteristics of that is they're boasters. They take credit for everything that takes place. They're braggarts. Don't have to go too far to find braggarts in our society today. He says they're proud, they're arrogant, they're high-minded, lifting self up, promoting self, bringing glory to self. In verse 4, he says they're high-minded or puffed up. It's the same word translated in 1 Timothy 3:6, lifted up with pride. And so these people have the idea they're loving themselves. The world revolves around me. Exalt me, bring glory to me. I want what I want. I want my will. And their attitude is a very selfish, self-centered kind of mindset. And they don't really know what true love is all about. It's interesting, really, when you say lovers of themselves, that's almost a self-contradictory phrase. You understand the meaning of love, right? Love is being other-centered, being more concerned about someone else than you are yourself, ministering to their needs at the expense even of yourself. True love is selfless, being concerned about the other person. But here they are, lovers of themselves. Kind of self-contradictory, because true love is not concerned about self, it's concerned about the other individual. So they really don't know what true love is all about. They are selfish rather than selfless. They love themselves. But the second characteristic we see evident is the fact that they are lovers of other things, lovers of money. We see that in their covetousness, as mentioned there in verse 2. Covetousness, we found out this morning, is idolatry. They're worshiping things. They covet these things. They lust for them, always wanting more, which results in them being unthankful. Covetous people are not thankful people. Why? Because they're always wanting more. That causes them not to be thankful for what they already have. Lack of gratitude, and they develop this you owe it to me mentality. The entitlement mentality that we see very prevalent in our society as well. And then in verse 3, he says that they are fierce. That word fiercer has the idea of being savage or brutal. In other words, they will do whatever it takes to get money, to get their things, to get what they want. They will lie, they'll steal, they'll use people. Cutthroat mentality to gain the possessions that they desire. They are lovers of money and things. They love things, they love themselves. And then in verse 4, we find that they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They love the gratification of the flesh, which causes them, in verse 2, to be unholy. They're living for the flesh rather than living for the Lord. Instead of being separate from sensuality, they're unified with that sensuality. And they distort God's gifts, which have been given to us for legitimate pleasure. They distort them, they pervert them, and become immoral, unholy. Verse 3 says they're incontinent. That word has the idea without self-control. And they have the attitude, just, if it feels good, do it. Let yourself go. No restraint, no self-denial, no discipline of the individual. Just let yourself go. Living for the flesh. And verse 4 says that they're heady. That word heady has the idea of being reckless. It's the same word translated in Acts 19:36 as rashly. And so their attitude is, we'll do whatever we have to do just to have a good time. No consideration of the consequences. No thinking about, well, actions have consequences. It's just like, oh, this is fun, let's do it. This will feel good, let's do it. And forget what might happen as a result of that activity. They're heady, rash, reckless individuals. And so we find that in the last days, we can expect that people will be lovers of themselves, they'll be lovers of money and things, and they'll be lovers of pleasure. You don't have to look too far in our society to see that we're already living in this kind of environment here in America. And the problem is that when they love what they shouldn't love, then they wind up not loving what they should love. And that's what we see as well. They don't love what they should love. Verse 2 says they're disobedient to parents. There's that lack of love toward authority, specifically parental authority. Bible says, Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Demonstration of love is obedience. Where there's disobedience is a demonstration of a lack of love. disobedience to parents. They're not loving who they ought to be loving. Verse 3 says, without natural affection. Most of the time, parents love their children. Most of the time, children love their parents. And yet, you can't read the paper for very many days in a row when you find cases where parents are abusing their own children or killing their children, and vice versa. A lack of natural affection. A number of years ago, you remember Nebraska passed their safe haven law? You remember that incident? They're having too many people dumping their children. So they said, we're going to establish some places where if somebody doesn't want their child, they can just come and leave their child, no questions asked, and we'll take care of the child. First 2 weeks after they passed that, there have been 14 kids who are turned into safe haven places. And you're thinking, 14 kids? You might think at first, well, 14 isn't that many, but that's a lot of kids in 2 weeks' time for people to come to the place where they say, I don't want my own kid, and drop them off someplace without natural affection. He says they're truce breakers. They're irreconcilable. They're implacable. They don't want peace. They want to fight. He says they're false accusers. Diabolos. They slander, they gossip, they quarrel, they're involved in contention because there's a lack of love, there's constant slander and gossip. And in verse 4 he says they're traitors. Same word used of Judas in his betrayal of Jesus Christ. No sense of loyalty, no sense of standing by those that you ought to stand by. They're traitors, they betray. And in verse 3, he says they are haters, despisers of that which is good. And we certainly see that in America today. A person who stands for righteousness and biblical morality is despised. They're vilified in the press. Someone stands up and announces that they're involved in perverted activity, they're hailed as a hero. And they love that which is evil, they hate that which is good. Excuse me. So we find that they're lovers of themselves. They're lovers of pleasure. They're lovers of things and money. And at the same time, they fail to love those things which they ought to be loving. And the resulting issue is, the resulting life is, they live lives that are foolish. In verse 6, he says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. They live lives that are foolish, lives that are silly, characterized by folly in their lives. They reject the truth. They must live foolishly. They live lives of foolishness and they live lives of ignorance. In verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he says down in verse 8, he says they were reprobate concerning the faith. They resisted the truth. And we find this in society as well. There are many people who want to act like, I'm really intellectual. I'm a great philosopher. I'm a philosophical kind of person. I'm so sophisticated, and yet they cannot come to an understanding of the truth. They live according to falsehood and error. They swallow things which a person who has the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit looks at and say, that's absolute foolishness. How could you possibly believe that to be true? Yet they buy into it like the theory of evolution because they resist the truth even when they're exposed to that truth. And so they live lives that are foolish, lives that are characterized by ignorance. And the thing that is fascinating about these people that Paul is talking about on this occasion is he is talking about religious individuals. Now you would expect the openly ungodly to have the characteristics we've already been discussing to this point. But he's talking about people who are outwardly religious. Listen to what he says in verse 5. He says, they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. He says, they have the form. They have the outward shell, the outward semblance of having godliness or religion. They know the language. They know the talk. They know the appearance. But they've already denied the power of the Holy Spirit. They've rejected it. The power, the dunamis, they've rejected the power. And so what they have is an outward shell of religion without the power of true salvation. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. These people that are just playing church, going through a religious exercise, have not the power unto salvation. What a tragedy The people can attend many, many churches in this country week after week after week and never be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never be confronted with the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Never be confronted with the reality there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Never be confronted with the fact here's a gift that you will either accept or reject the salvation of Jesus Christ. They have denied the power of salvation. And as a result, they have no power unto service. Whatever so-called good things they do are strictly short-term and self-serving. There's no service that really counts for eternity. And they deny the power unto sanctification. No real change in the life of the individual. They can sometimes dress up the outside appearance, but no real change because there's no new heart. There's no transformation because of the miracle of salvation. There's no salvation. There's no sanctification. I think these people are pretty well summed up by Paul when he was writing Titus in Titus 1:16. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Isn't it interesting that some of the promotion of perversion and ungodliness and unholiness is coming from so-called churches in America today? They have the form of godliness, but they have denied the power, they've denied the truth of the gospel. But there's a limit on their folly. He said they will proceed no further. But Paul's saying, listen, there's a limit on the folly, but it is going to get worse before it gets better. In verse 13, he says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He said, you are going to have tough times in the future. The atmosphere is not going to be Christian friendly. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be resistance. There's going to be persecution. He said, now you know what you're going to be living among. Now let me show you what you ought to be in the midst of those characteristics. And he turns to the character of the teacher. He says, listen, Timothy, I want you to follow my example. Look in verse 10. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He said, listen, I want you to look at my example. I want you to follow my example. Now, let me point out that Paul is not bragging on this occasion. Now, some people read through that and say, well, that's kind of bragging. Say, well, follow me. Look at me. Look what I've done. But Timothy knew the heart of the Apostle Paul. He'd lived with him, ministered with him. And he knew that Paul was very much aware of the fact that whatever he was by the grace of God. It wasn't something he had manufactured. It wasn't something he had accomplished. He was what he was because of God's working in and through him to accomplish his purpose. But Paul said, listen, follow my example, be what you ought to be even when there's opposition and deterioration taking place around you. He says, you know my doctrine, you know what I've taught, and you know that it has been consistent from the day I started preaching. When Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he made it very clear. My doctrine has not changed. I've taught you the same thing from the day I started teaching you. Didn't change with the circumstances. Didn't change with his audience. Obviously, Paul was not a politician. He said the same thing wherever he was, to whomever he was speaking. Same doctrine, consistent through his life, which produced a consistent lifestyle. He said, you know my manner of life. I have lived according to what I believed. What a great testimony to be able to say, you can look at my life and you can see that I live what I taught. There was a consistency between my lips and my life. What I said, I did. He had a consistent life because he had consistent doctrine in his life. He said, herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. The message of his life was consistent with the message of his lips. And he said, I did it with the right attitude. He said, I had my purpose. You know my purpose. It was to glorify God. You know my faith. I trusted the Lord no matter what circumstances I was facing. You know my long suffering, the fortitude, the patience, the keeping on, regardless of the opposition. You know my charity, the fact that I demonstrated love and selflessness was other-oriented in my life. And you know my patience, the endurance that God gave me in the face of affliction and persecution. He said, you know my life. You know my example. And the lessons that we need to learn from his example is that he was consistent even in hard times. Circumstances did not determine what he believed and how he acted. It was his doctrine, the Word of God. And he was aware of God's enablement. There in verse 11, he says, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Our hope is in the Lord. It is not in the political system. It's not in any kind of movement in this world. Our hope is in the Lord because he is the one who is able and will deliver us. Be setting the example like Paul set the example. What a great teaching tool the example is. One of the best ways we can teach other people the true meaning of Christianity is to set an example of genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. The idea of do what I say, not as I do, really doesn't cut it. And in fact, it teaches just the opposite of what most people are trying to teach. It is our example that is a trustworthy teacher in the lives of others. So Paul says, listen, Timothy, I've given you the characteristics of the times. I've shown you the character that you need to be living in these times. And then he urges him to continue in the truth. In verse 14, he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He said, Timothy, my concern for you is that you maintain a right relationship with the Lord, that you continue on in the Word. Don't bail out. Don't be distracted. Don't cave into the pressures. Continue on being what God wants you to be. How do you do that? He said, well, first of all, remember what you've been taught. Remember what you've been convinced of. Earlier in Paul's writings to Timothy, we find that he was taught at a very early age by his mother and his grandmother. In verse 13, he says, from the time in chapter 3, verse 13, 15 rather, he says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. That word child there is actually the word babyhood. And he's saying from babyhood, you were taught the Word of God. Folks, there's never too early a time to begin teaching your children the things of God. It is never too early to start inculcating into their mind biblical principles, biblical truths, teaching them how to love and live for Jesus Christ. He learned from babyhood the things of the Lord. He said, remember what you have been taught. And teachers, we need to be diligent in teaching the truth, giving children, giving our students something they can remember to keep them according to the truth. He says, remember what you've been taught, remember your salvation, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We ask the question, can someone ever forget their salvation? I really don't think so. If you've been truly born again, I don't know how you could forget that transformation that has taken place. How could we forget the miracle of God which has given us a new life, cleansed us of our sins, given us the hope of eternity in heaven? But I do think there are some things that we need to remind ourselves of our salvation periodically. We need to remind ourselves of the source of our salvation. We didn't do anything to earn this salvation. We didn't do anything to gain eternal life. It was by God's grace, a gift that we accept through faith in Christ alone. We need to remember the benefits of our salvation, that they are eternal benefits. If we can keep our focus on what's coming in the future. In the way of heaven, God's promises, it will help us in the times of hardship and suffering to continue on in the way we ought to go. And we need to remember our responsibilities as well as a result of salvation. As believers, we have not been left on earth simply to sit here with our hands folded, waiting for the rapture. We have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to represent Christ and His teachings, to faithfully stand true to the Word of God. Where there's responsibility, there will be accountability. And we will give an account of our faithfulness or lack of faithfulness in fulfilling the responsibility God has entrusted to our care. Remember what you've been taught. Remember our salvation. And then anchor ourselves to the Word of God. Verse 15, 16 rather, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God is God's instruction to us. It is mind-boggling when we stop and think about it that this book, the Bible, is God-breathed. It was written by the sovereign God of the universe. I think it's a tragedy that here in America we have such easy access to the Bible. That's not the tragedy. The tragedy is that because we have that, so many times we start to take it for granted. We say, oh yeah, I have a Bible on the shelf at home. I have one that I take to church. I have it on my phone. I've got it on my iPad. And I've got God's Word. I can get easy access to it anywhere. And we say, oh yeah, it's the Word of God, and kind of shrug it off. But it is the Word of God. God has given us the instruction we need to have life, an abundant life here, and eternal life for all eternity. It is God's how-to manual on how to be saved, how to live our lives as believers. God has given us His Word, and it is profitable for all our needs. It has everything we need to know, everything we need to change, everything we need to do. It has the answers to every question that comes into our life. And it accomplishes God's goal in our lives. Paul's goal should be our goal, is that we be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, equipped to be what God wants us to be, equipped to do what God wants us to do and be what most honors Jesus Christ, doing those good works from a right motivation and a right perspective. Paul warns Timothy about the future. His warning is very appropriate for us as well. In the last days, perilous times will come. We know what to expect. We know the characteristics of the times. We know the character of the teachers, the character God expects us to be living. And it's our responsibility to continue on in the truth of the Word of God, to keep living according to sound doctrine, to keep living lives that are godly, lives that are holy, living lives that are true and faithful, no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequence. May we be able to get to the end of our lives and say like the Apostle Paul, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, and I kept the faith. May we continue on faithfully serving the Lord, regardless of the perilous times we will face in the future. May we be individuals that can demonstrate what it means to be faithful, obedient followers of Jesus Christ. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Perhaps you're here tonight and say, well, Brother Kemp, I'm afraid that those characteristics of the last times that were listed by the Apostle Paul, I'm afraid that they describe me more than the characteristics of the apostle himself. Loving myself rather than loving the Lord. Loving pleasure rather than loving righteousness and obedience. Laying up treasure on earth but ignoring laying up treasure in heaven. You say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure that if I were to die tonight, I'd wake up in heaven. And I'm concerned about my soul. I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. I'd like for you to remember me in the closing prayer, and I'd like for you to pray that I'd understand what it means to truly be a child of God, not just having a form of godliness, not just putting on the exterior appearance of godliness, but truly being godly from the inside out as a result of true salvation, a new heart given by the Spirit of God. And you say, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like for you to remember me in the closing prayer tonight. If that's your situation this evening, would you slip your hand up right now where I can see it? When I see your hand, you put it right back down. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call out your name. You say, I am not sure I'm saved. Would you please remember me in prayer? And it went quickly before we pray. I wonder how many as believers tonight say, Brother Kemp, I want to be prepared to be that faithful servant of God in the days to come. I want to be demonstrating the character that was demonstrated by the Apostle Paul. I want to follow his example so I can be setting an example of what it means to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And God's showing me some areas of my life that need to be brought in line with his word even tonight, if I'm going to set that kind of example. Some of the old attitudes of the world creeping into my mindset, my thinking, some of those characteristics that should not be a part of the Christian life. And you say, I know I'm saved tonight, but God's speaking to me about the way I'm preparing for the future, and I'd like for you to remember me in the closing prayer. If that's your situation this evening, would you slip your hand up right now where I can see it? When I see your hand, you put it right back down. Yes, Lord bless you. See those. Anyone else before we pray? I know I'm saved, but by God's grace, I want to be a faithful servant of Him, no matter what the cost or consequence. And I need to be making the preparation now to be taking that kind of stand, walking in that way in the future. Would you please remember me in prayer? Anyone else quickly? Just before we pray, yes, Lord bless you. Anyone else? Yes, Lord bless you. Let's please stand for prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you've given us clear instructions so we can know what's coming in the future. We don't have to be caught by surprise, caught unaware. Father, you've shown us what to expect. And many times we think about the future, it's not a pleasant prospect, and yet we can rejoice in the fact that you are in control, that your grace is sufficient, and that you will enable your children to do what you expect us to do. Father, I pray that we'd be fulfilling our responsibilities to be attached to the Word of God, reading it, studying it, applying it to our lives, that we might have consistent biblical doctrine to build consistent biblical lives in the way that we live. I do pray that if there's someone here tonight who's never truly been born again, Father, help them not to be satisfied with just having the shell of religion, an empty external portrayal of living for you. But Father, I pray that their salvation would be a reality, that it would be from the heart out, that they would be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. I pray that tonight they come to know salvation through Him. I pray for your children that you've spoken to tonight, Christians who have been indicated their areas in their lives that they want to give diligence to being faithful and conform to the Word of God. Father, help us to use the time and that you've given us, the resources you've given us, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, so that no matter what circumstances, situations we may face in the future, we will stand true to the Word of God, we'll be faithful to you, living lives that honor you. We thank you for what you've accomplished tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing hymn number 369 tonight as a hymn of invitation, 369. God's speaking to your heart, the matters you need to get settled. This is your opportunity to respond to the Word of God. If you're not sure you're saved, we'd love to be able to show you from the Bible what God says about salvation. If you have any questions about where you're going to spend eternity, don't play games with your eternal soul. When we begin to sing in just a moment, just step out and meet Pastor down front. Say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. Let someone take you to a place of privacy, explain to you from the Bible, God's Word, what God says about eternal life. Get it settled tonight if you're not sure. You're here as a believer, God's speaking to your heart. Matters you need to bring in line with the Word of God. Patterns you need to be establishing now to equip you to be faithful in the future. No better time than now to make that commitment. Confess and forsake that sin. Be that living sacrifice. God's speaking to your heart. Issues you need to get settled. This is your opportunity to get it taken care of. You come as we sing on the first stanza, hymn number 369. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. No other master, my heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. We'll sing on that third stanza. God, speak into your heart. The invitation's still open. You come as we sing on that third stanza. Living for Jesus wherever I am, doing each duty in His holy name, willing to suffer affliction and loss, taking each trial as part of my cross. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. So I turn the service back to the pastor. Again, if we can be of help after the service, please don't hesitate to let us know. One of the best ways to prepare to be faithful in the future is to be faithful today. Establishing those patterns of faithfulness, that pattern of obedience, so that when the pressure's on, our default position is obedience and faithfulness. We need to incorporate those patterns in our lives now, in our day-to-day decisions, even the little things we have to decide. Make sure we're establishing the pattern of doing what's right, faithfully obeying God's word, being a servant of Christ. May God help us to be faithful even in the week that's before us. If we can be of help, as I mentioned before, we're more than happy to do whatever we can to be an encouragement to you from the word of God before you leave tonight.